How do we pray? Well, Jesus told us this, and I just can't say it any better. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
The audience might not know this, but you do, Jack, that my husband and I are both counselors. But years ago, do you know what my husband used to be? Used to do for a living?
Pastor.
Yeah, he did. He didn't do it for a lot of years, maybe 3 to 5 years. But during those 3 to 5 years, I really suffered. I hated being, I can say that was the hardest years of my life. And I was quite young. I was in my mid-20s, just had a baby. It was actually prior to having a baby also. And I look back at that time as more difficult than the time that I had cancer.
Hmm.
Really, really a hard time. And for years, what I thought was the reason I had such a hard time was because of those people there, because of the way they related to us. And I still think it was a hard time in part because of the way they related to us. But I think the bigger piece was something I didn't know till years later, and that was because of who I am and who I brought to that ministry. God really had to wham me up against the wall a whole lot of times to get me to the place of even starting to look at myself accurately, to starting to really honestly from my heart seeing my intense and deep and profound need for forgiveness myself. It's only through a recognition of my need for mercy, my need for forgiveness, that I have come to understand forgiveness. And now it is a huge part of my life. I sometimes picture seeing those people or seeing other people, I've mentioned this before, that have hurt me in my life, and having a sense of almost wanting to kneel before them in thankfulness for what they gave me, even out of intense pain.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if the time really came, maybe my pride would rise up or my hurt would rise up in a way that I would harden. But as I sit here in this seat today, I recognize how much I brought of myself that was hurtful to the people around me and how much I needed to grow up and how God was so merciful in growing me up through those very excruciating times in my life. Today, we're going to continue in the Lord's Prayer, and the next verse is, well, let me say it from the beginning and land on where we're going to start today.
Okay.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us.
That's right. And that's where we landed, that last line, forgive us our trespasses, or I think literally it's debts, is the Greek word. My translation has, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors.
And that's exactly what I was thinking about in regard to the church that we were a part of. It isn't so much that I need to forgive their debts, though I do, but I really need to appeal to God to forgive me my debts.
Right.
And I think that's what the focus of this passage is.
Yeah, exactly. When we started the Lord's Prayer, one of the things that I mentioned is that a rabbi teaching his disciples a prayer was one of the ways that it was kind of a pedagogical device, a teaching tool that the rabbi used to kind of condense down their entire, the message of their life to their disciples, and to kind of encapsulate it in this brief, small, little form that they could memorize, and it could stand for everything that they wanted to convey in their teaching. And that seems to be what the Lord's Prayer is. It's not primarily a prayer to pray, as it is a pedagogical device. It's a way of condensing the message of Jesus to his disciples down into this brief, pithy little form that they could memorize and meditate on and kind of take to heart. And one of the things that I think suggests that really is what its function is this verse. Because as a prayer, it's a little bit odd to say, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, to draw the connection between God forgiving my debts and my forgiving other people's debts. If I'm just praying to God, it seems to be sufficient to appeal to God for forgiveness for my debts, to remind him or to suggest that I've forgiven other people. If that's relevant to God, he knows it. I don't need to remind him of that. So what's going on here? And I think the reason he makes that explicit is because this is primarily to teach us. And one very important thing that we need to know and we need to learn is the connection between receiving mercy from God and granting mercy to other people, that there's an inextricable bond between those two ideas. And I think that's why Jesus makes that explicit in this prayer, because that's what he wants to teach us. That's what he wants us to recognize. Jesus taught in a number of different ways and on a number of different occasions. He'll say things like, if you do not grant mercy, you will receive no mercy. He taught that in parables. He taught that in explicit statements that he made. He insists on that over and over and over again. There is no mercy for the one who shows no mercy. And the logic of that, I think, we've probably talked about this before, but to go over it again, the logic of that, I think, is really quite simple, and that is, I'm faced with a choice in this life. I can either desire that God run his universe according to strict standards of justice, or I can accept the fact and desire of God that he show mercy in the world. But I can't be selective about that. I can't say what I'm so inclined to want to say, God, when it comes to me, I want you to show mercy. When it comes to other people, I'd like you to be strictly just and demanding of every last pound of flesh. Don't let anybody off the hook.
Especially those who hurt me.
Yeah, especially those who have hurt me. I want you to get every debt that they owe for the evil that they've committed. I want you to take it out of their flesh and don't let them get away with anything. But God is not offering me that option. He's not offering me the option of justice to all your enemies, Jack, and nothing but mercy for you. I'm welcome, if I want, to call down God's justice on the world, but then I have to call down justice on myself along with it. If that's the stand I'm going to take, if that's the desire of my heart, that there be nothing but justice, then God will grant it. But in granting it, he's going to take justice out on me as well. He's going to give me what is my due, and what is my due is not pleasant. If I want God to not give me my due, if I want him to be merciful toward me, then I have to make a decision that I'm willing to have him be merciful toward his universe at his discretion, as he wills it, as he wills to be merciful, that I grant him freedom to be merciful. But what that means is, then I must grant him the right to be merciful toward those very people who have hurt me, who victimized me, who have indebted themselves to justice because they have wronged me and they have not done right by me. So, faced with that choice, I can accept the mercy of God, but in doing so then, I really have to be okay with the idea that God may very well turn around and be merciful toward those people that have victimized me as well. And I have to be okay with that. In other words, I have to be merciful toward them.
And what you're talking about, Jack, is not just an intellectual decision that I'm just kind of deciding that, okay, God, I begrudgingly will do that, so you will do your, you know, you'll play your part if I do my part. And that's not at all what I understand this to be, and I don't think it's what you're saying.
No, no.
It's more that my heart comes to understand in a deep way my need for mercy, because I am a sinner. He's shown me that in so many ways, that I'm a sinner in such need. And in recognizing my own neediness, I can look at other people and say, I'm not different than them. I'm just like them. And then want mercy for them too, because we're on the same plane.
Exactly.
We're not different. I think what trips us up, and we've discussed this before, but I think it's a very important point, is that, and I was doing this while you were talking, I was thinking about somebody who's hurt me in the present and having a harder time recognizing my sin as being equal to theirs, because it's, theirs is so different than mine. It takes such a different form. So lots of times I can say, well, I would never do that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and I probably wouldn't, just because that's not a hard thing for me, or I just don't happen to struggle in that area. But I do struggle in my areas, and my areas need not to be diminished by me as not as important or not as significant as the areas where this other person struggles.
What did you say? Need not? What did you say? That they?
I might have said it incorrectly, but I need to recognize that my struggles, my sin, is just as heinous as theirs.
Right.
It just looks different. It's a different flavor.
Yeah, but that, you're right. I mean, that's how we justify saying, you can give me justice, God, because our self-concept is, I really probably could pass the justice test. I may not be perfect, but I ain't that bad.
And certainly not as bad as Jack.
Yeah, certainly not as bad as Jack. And so therefore, I'll take that. I'll take justice. And I want you to give them, I want you to give them justice. So we deceive ourselves.
You mean I don't want you to give them justice?
I do want justice in their case too, because they really deserve everything that you can dish out to them. And when I come to think of it, I probably deserve everything that you're going to dish out to me too, which is probably blessings, because you must be pretty impressed with me. You must like me just fine. Why? Because I'm so self-deceived. I'm so blind to my own, to the atrocities in my own life. They don't look as atrocious to me as they actually do to God. And so it's only when we come to see ourselves clearly that we recognize that we're on the same plane as the people who are victimizing us.
And that clarity is like, it comes through such difficult things. It's the example that I gave in the beginning of this show. The clarity of my own sin, and to see it as big as it is, requires suffering.
Yeah.
And in fact, it requires ongoing suffering, because I can forget tomorrow.
Yeah. No, exactly. Yeah. So that's what he's doing here, I think, is to try to draw those connections that we have been talking about just now. And you're right, this is not just an idea. I mean, this is not just a theory that I decide I'm going to be okay with. It has to manifest itself in my actually forgiving other people. You know, it's one thing to say in theory, yeah, show mercy to the entire, be willing and open to showing mercy to the entire universe. But then when somebody crosses me, what do I do then? How deep does this embracing of this theory go? If it goes as deep as it should, then I really will be willing to forgive that person. And what I mean is, I don't need them to get paid back for what they did to me. I don't need them to suffer. I don't need them to have something unfortunate happen to them so that I can feel vindicated. I don't even ultimately need to have their evil acknowledged. That's the hardest one, I think. Most of us are willing to be forgiving if they would but acknowledge that they have done wrong. The hardest thing in the world is to let it go when there's never even been any acknowledgement.
Well, let me even take it a step forward. Not only is there no acknowledgement, but they might completely blame me.
Yeah, they might feel vindicated, completely vindicated.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And they see it as my problem.
Yeah.
And that's even much more difficult.
Right.
I agree with you. That's for me, that's the hardest thing, that people wouldn't recognize that. And part of the reason that's hard is because sometimes then we can't have relationship because of that. Not because I would necessarily hold it against them, but that they wouldn't want to have relationship with me.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no way for me to do anything about it.
Right, right. Yeah, exactly. But can I at that point have the perspective, have the maturity of perspective to be able to say, I recognize that they are blind, but I can't hold the fact that they're blind against them, because so am I blind. What am I blind to? Well, if I were blind, if I knew what I was blind to, I wouldn't be blind to it. But I know enough about myself to know that there have to be these areas of my life that I'm not seeing it straight. Other people see me very differently than I think of myself because I'm just blind to it. And is that true of me? It must be true of me. I mean, why wouldn't that be true of me?
Mm-hmm.
I've seen so many other inadequacies in my life. I've seen so many other areas where I'm just like other people. Why wouldn't I be just like other people in this regard? And if that's true, then how can I hold it against them that they're blind when I'm in the same place? I want them to cut me some slack for being a sinner, for being broken, for being ignorant. So I need to cut them some slack.
Mm-hmm. And Jack, usually, just to put this on a real practical level, is I often will not cut people slack initially because I will be maybe frightened of their rejection of me or intimidated by their ability to hurt me in some way, or just kind of the discomfort of being faced with my own sin in the moment or not wanting to be faced with it. And mm-hmm. So very often we struggle in the moment with having the right attitude or having a willingness to forgive. Very often my experience is, for myself and for other people, is that we come to recognize our need for forgiveness and our need to forgive other people over time. Now, in some cases it might be 10 minutes later, in some cases it might be years later.
Mm-hmm.
But what we're talking about is a heart that's headed in the direction of recognizing my own sin, of becoming less blind, and then also, through that, offering forgiveness to other people.
Right, right. And why are we supposed to do this? It's because that's what God is like. I mean, one of the ways that Jesus teaches this is he says, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. That we are children of God to the extent that we share that characteristic about God, that he just is inherently a merciful God, and we are not like him. We have not been born into his family if we don't begin, as you say, to grow in exercising that or manifesting that trait of mercy. So it's absolutely crucial. It's an indispensable part of being a child of God. If we resist mercy to the end, then we are bastard children. We are not really legitimate children of God.
Because our hearts really haven't been transformed, and that's really a way to see, kind of
right.
a litmus test of our faith. Am I a person who's truly able and willing to forgive other people, and it's coming out of the depth of my heart?
Right.
And you know, Jack, it isn't that we should just do it only because that's who God is and that's what he wants and that's an obedient thing to do. That's very true and very, very right. But there's also this kind of very good existential experience that we have from forgiving. I don't know if I use the word existential right as I just said that, but just kind of in my experience, it is so much more peaceful.
Freeing. Yeah.
Good. My heart feels less shriveled up. It feels more full, like a plant that's been watered. I walked into my husband's office this morning to do some cleaning in there, and his plant had just withered, and it's because I'd forgotten to water it. And I know if I walked in there now, just a couple of hours later, it would be all perked up. And it just seems to me that real forgiveness doesn't instantly perk up our heart like that, but fills it,
mm-hmm.
gives it body. And over time, we end up with so much more fullness and depth and character and integrity in our lives.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the most pathetic sights in the world. You see real people like this. You see it explored in literature a lot. is the slavery to resentment, the slavery to bitterness that some people, that just destroys people's lives, makes them these cramped little people that are so confined by their hatred for the things they hate that they can't enjoy anything. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's no life left for them to enjoy because it's so enclosed and enshrouded in this preoccupation with what they hate.
Mm-hmm. It's like they've shriveled up and died, and they're kind of like what I call the walking dead.
Yeah, yeah.
I was talking to somebody about a week ago and expressing my care for them and my desire to have a relationship with them and being involved in them in a real positive way. And every time I said something like that, this person came back to me with, but you are this, but this person and you know each other, and so I can't like you, and just hatred spilling out all over the place. And there was, it just absolutely floored me and grieved me that they weren't even finding things wrong with me, but wrong with the people with whom I have association, and hating those people, and therefore hating me because of my association with them, because they hate those other people. Hmm. And even my expression of care for them, which is honest and real, and I want a relationship with them, they can't accept it because they have been shriveled up by this resentment, by this inability to forgive, by the hearts being just dry.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know what you define is it reminds me that sometimes what we're not merciful toward is not even things that people have done against us, but we find it offensive that they're even different than we are, and we hate them for that. I mean, we hate them for being alien, for being foreign to who I am, not sharing my values. And it really is an act of mercy. There isn't even a real offense there, but we have to forgive what isn't even a real offense. Otherwise, we can become enslaved to this offense that we feel like has been committed against us, even though it's not real.
I was in a workshop about a week ago, and there were other people, not a lot of other people there, but they were obviously kind of from a different culture than myself. It was training for counseling, and there's a lot of people who are, I guess you would call, kind of New Age-like, and in that field. And I was obviously the only person that didn't quite fit that. You could just kind of tell it by the nuances of our dress and our jewelry, or just the way we sat. You can tell that there's a big difference. And one of the women said, well, you know, I really would have a problem with people that are Republican. I would really have a problem with people who are conservative. I really have a problem with people, like, she was kind of describing me. And she said, and I've never even been around conservative people in my life. And I'm thinking, oh, no. This is going to be a really long weekend, because it was experiential. We were going to have to do a lot of exercises with each other. And I was kind of scared about what was going to happen, because she was doing just that.
Is this the leader of the group that's doing this?
No, this was one of the participants. I was really concerned that they were going to do just what you described, that just based on the fact that I'm a believer, or that I'm more conservative than them, or might vote differently than they, that they would just write me off.
Mm-hmm.
And it was quite an interesting weekend. My leader at one point said that she was a Buddhist and a lesbian. And so our values were very different, and yet what was really encouraging to me at the end was that we had a mutual respect for one another, and that out of really looking deeply at each other's hearts through the process of the weekend, I think that these people came away with a different idea of someone who might be a believer, of someone who might be conservative, and that we share a lot of heart together. But we worked hard. I worked very hard that weekend to show them my heart and to look at theirs. And I think that's the process that we need to be in all the time, is a willingness to look beyond the labels that we have for one another and to look at each other's heart and each other's value.
Mm-hmm.
And I think 10 years ago, I might have not been able to respect that woman as much as I was able to this weekend, but I saw her really working toward being a humble person, and I valued that. She's come up with different answers, different direction to go in her life, and that grieves me. But I did have a place in my heart that was very open to seeing her like myself.
So you were able to see your common humanity, your common struggle mm-hmm. in the midst of humanity.
Mm-hmm.
You're not suggesting that you saw a common spirituality or...
No.
No.
No, we didn't.
Yeah.
But I saw us as equally in need.
Right.
As equally struggling. Different decisions. But we both struggle. We both make big mistakes. We both have very different commitments. And... she was very sold out to her moral choices. She was very much committed to them as right. And I don't think there was any movement in that. I think 10 years ago that hardened, not just to her choices, but her intent to stay with her wrong moral choices would have really put me off. They sadden me today. But I have a different perspective of her as a person. I really liked her. I really mm-hmm. cared about her. And I appreciated that she cared about me.
Mm-hmm.
And I really think that's what we need to do a lot in our lives in order to forgive people and to see them, is to get to our commonalities and not get lost in the places where we're different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, a lot of this is not exactly on the topic, but I think a lot of times we as Christians are afraid to acknowledge our commonality with the non-Christian world. I mean, they are so very different, and fundamentally they're as different as light and day. That is, the child of God and the child of the devil are as different as light and day. On the one hand, on the other hand, it's a difference in the context of this deep commonality, this profound commonality that does make us very much like them. I mean, we are them. We are them with our eyes having been opened to what's up and who we are and what God is up to and what He requires of us and so on. There are vast areas of significant blindness that remain in the child of the devil. But in spite of that profound difference, there's a profound commonality as well. And Christians are often afraid to admit that.
Mm-hmm.
And they do a lot to try to deceive themselves into thinking that there is no commonality at all, that we're just different in every respect whatsoever. And they work real hard to try to act out a role in their life that makes them look different. But that's really not the healthy direction to go. The much more spiritually healthy direction to go is, as you suggested, through getting to know people and dialogue with them and caring and loving them, to appreciate the commonality that's there, and then see the sharp relief between what it means to be enlightened and to get it and to see and to not. And grieve their blindness.
Mm-hmm.
Not hate them for it, but
right.
grieve it.
Because they're a soft human being and vulnerable human being like myself, and could they have an advantage in understanding the light? And I really want that for them. But I agree with you, Jack. It's not one or the other. Not seeing my differences only, or seeing my commonality only, but it's both and.
Yeah, yeah.
And I agree with you. We often forget one.
Yeah.
And that's really why we end up not being able to love each other, or one of the big reasons.
Right.
Okay, so let's get back to the Lord's Prayer.
Well, I don't think I have anything else to say, unless you have someplace else to go with, forgive us our debts, so we may forgive our debtors. It's a topic we have discussed before, but the only thing to notice is that its presence in this prayer is significant. He sees it as one of the fundamental truths that he thinks we need to grasp before to understand what he was all about.
Well, I think I would like to say one more thing, because I think it is so fundamental, not just as fundamental... I mean, certainly it's a fundamental truth, and that's the bottom line. And so often people can think about forgiveness as being something I just kind of need to do up front, that I don't really think much about forgiveness. I just kind of do it. And in one respect, yes, I have to forgive people in the sense that in the moment I don't hurt them back. But forgiveness is such a more profound thing. It kind of it fills in the depth of my character. It's an integral part of my heart that comes out in the way that I relate to people. It often is also something that comes very late in the process of my relationship with people. That somebody hurts me, I might decide up front not to hurt them back, but it's really maybe years or months later where I truly recognize who they are and who I am and what has happened in our relationship, and out of that come to forgiveness. And it's often out of, after I've experienced a lot of death in what I would have wanted in the relationship, like for them to see me accurately, or for them to care about me, or for them to acknowledge their wrong. Maybe none of that has occurred, and so there's a death for me in all those things, and yet I am forgiving them. And I think that's really true forgiveness that comes out of suffering.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we often mistake for the phrase that we use as well, forget about it. Which I use that phrase, and what I mean by that I think is consistent with what the Bible is saying, but on the surface it doesn't mean what the Bible is saying. I mean, it's not that we are to pretend like something didn't happen, or that we are to ignore the fact that it happened. We're actually supposed to resolve it deep within our own heart, recognize fully what has transpired. I mean, the more discerning we are about the evil of what they have done to me, the better, really. You know, we're not supposed to say, well, it wasn't really evil, or it wasn't really that bad. It was really evil, it was really that bad, but what am I going to do about it? And from deep within my own heart, have a value that says, though it was evil and though it was destructive, I'm not going to take it into account in my relationship with them. That's forgiveness. And you're right, that does not come easily. It has to be something that arises out of a profound transformation of what my heart is.
Mm-hmm.
And it can take years to really resolve that.
Mm-hmm. And experiencing a lot of loss and a lot of sadness and a lot of grief and a lot of death in what I might want in my life, and not demanding that they change so that I don't have to feel that loss, or they change so that I don't have to grieve, but I let them be who they are and live in my sadness and offer them forgiveness out of that grief. So it's huge. It's really huge, especially when the people are important to us. Especially when it's like giving up a parent. Not giving them up in the sense that we don't relate to them, but giving them up in the sense that we get the kind of love that we want. Or a child.
Mm-hmm.
Or a friend. Somebody who's been really important to us.
Or a spouse.
Or a spouse.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay, should we go on?
Yeah. And then he says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Okay, there are a couple of things that make this a little complicated. I mean, if we look at it on the surface, it would sound like what it's saying is, don't ever allow me to be tempted by anything. And what we mean in our common ordinary idiom by tempted is, don't put me in a situation where I ever want to do or am attracted to doing some wrong thing. Well, that would be pretty bizarre, because that's a prayer that's never answered, to my knowledge. In fact,
Jack, God does put us in places where we're tempted to do
absolutely
things wrong all the time. Just reflecting back on what we just said, I have a temptation not to forgive people,
right,
to hold an account against them, rather than to forgive them.
Right, exactly. So that clearly cannot be what he means. So the question is, what does it mean? And there are two pieces I think we have to keep in mind in order to understand this. First of all, the Greek word that's used here is a word that can equally well be translated testing. The word seems to be, or to be tried. It's the word that we get trials from this word. God uses life circumstances to kind of poke at us and prod and try us to see what we're made of, in effect. There's two words that get used for testing. One is that has to do with evaluating us, and the other is trying us. It's the kind of word that would be used if one general is at war with another general and they send somebody against the enemy line at a point where they think it might be weak, they are trying the defenses of the enemy. That is, they're testing to see
their strength,
whether
their
it's
weakness.
Strong. Yeah, to find their, we're finding their strength or weakness by actually probing, poking, attempting, making an attempt to see what results. Well, that's what life circumstances are to us. God is trying different things. He's probing, he's poking, he's making an attempt against us in order to reveal our strengths and our weaknesses, to reveal where we have faith, where we don't have faith, where we have commitment, where we don't have commitment, what the nature of our commitments are, what our values are, and so on. And that may seem odd. You mean, like, it's like God doesn't know. God doesn't test us to reveal to himself who we are. I think God tests us to reveal to ourselves who we are, so that we can see ourselves, so that we know ourselves. Well, that's the word here, and it gets translated temptation at times, but its basic root meaning is actually more like trial. So, do not lead us into trials. Okay, well, that can't be what he's saying either, obviously, because trials are seen as a good thing, as an appropriate thing, as a tool that God always uses in our lives, as something that we should welcome in our lives as the hand of God. So he can't be saying, don't try me, don't test me, because that would be contrary to God's purposes, clearly. This word gets shaded at times into when God tries us, sometimes we find that the weakness in my character and in my heart sabotages me and leads me into evil of one kind or another. And that's where the word temptation comes from, is sometimes a life experience when confronted by my own lusts, as James says, I capitulate to my lusts, then that life circumstance has actually resulted in evil, my evil doing. And that we call a temptation. And this word can be used to mean that. Well, I think that's more along the lines of what he means, but now we have to make another distinction. Is Jesus saying, don't let me ever sin? Don't ever lead me into sin? Well, that wouldn't really make any sense either, because God often uses my failure to bring wisdom, to bring ultimate victory, to bring ultimate sanctification. And he will often lead me to moral failure in order that out of that moral failure will grow life in some form or another. So it's not likely that Jesus is asking for that either. But what would clearly make sense for me to be praying is, God, don't ever bring along a life circumstance that will actually destroy faith itself, that will actually bring me to a point where I will choose an evil direction for my life rather than the kingdom of God as the direction for my life. So don't ever tempt me, that is, don't ever trip me up, don't ever allow me to be tripped up by life and be given over to unbelief, to be given over and committed to evil. It's one thing to fail and to fall. It's another thing to choose evil. And I think that's the temptation that he's talking about here. Don't ever lead me into a life circumstance that would overwhelm me to such an extent that I make a commitment to evil and I choose not to be committed to you. In other words, keep me a child of God. Keep me as someone who belongs to you. Keep me as someone who is your disciple. Keep me as someone who wants the kingdom of God from the depths of my being, who hungers and thirsts after righteousness and does not deviate by that, and don't bring anything in my life that would make me deviate from that. Well, that's a prayer that makes sense in the light of everything else that we know, and I think that's what Jesus is saying. If you don't protect me, I can't protect myself. I don't have it within myself to keep myself a believer, to keep myself a child of God. You must keep me a child of God and keep me in your hand, because I don't have the wherewithal to do it myself.
Yeah, that really makes the most sense to me, Jack, is that we really are in need of protection, and that God is in the place of having to give that to us, because I know in my life I feel so frail that I need to be held by God. There's so many times when my choices could lead to something really radically destructive and awful. And it would be scary to think that I'm the one that has to hold on to my salvation myself. And that's what this prayer is saying here, is God's going to hold on to my salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I know of another Bible teacher that has on a number of occasions, just in his teaching and at times in dialogue with me, said things like, he has a different perspective than I do. I mean, my perspective, as I've brought out in this program and in earlier programs, is that God is completely and absolutely sovereign, and that he controls every aspect of our lives, every detail, and that he even authors the very choices that I make. And this Bible teacher said, you know, if you were to call me a Calvinist, he's an Arminian. I mean, he believes in the autonomy of the human will, that not even God controls my own freedom, my own autonomous will. And so in debating that issue with him, I have raised the question, well, on what basis can you have hope then? I mean, how do you know that you will persevere to the end? How will you know that you won't turn your back on God sometime in the future and go the other direction? And his answer to that has always been, well, because I am so committed to God. I know my own heart, and my heart is such that it has become unthinkable that I would ever not serve God, and that I would ever not follow him, because that's just where my heart is at. And I've often reflected on what is the meaning of that. And on the one hand, it scares me, because I can relate to it at one level. I mean, I feel the substantial commitment of my own heart that God has produced in me, I believe. That I really think I do see the direction that God is taking in my life. That I really do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I do want the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is important to me, and I feel the substance of that commitment within myself. But, you know, I wonder, is that what he's saying? Because the part in what he's saying that is missing from my own experience is, on the other hand, I am keenly aware that the commitment that is there in my heart is there by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. God has put that there. God is producing that there, and God is the one who must and will keep it there. I don't ever have the sense that, God, you've grown me up enough now. Thanks, I think I can take it from here. You know, I think I'm mature enough. I think I see clearly enough now. I think my faith is substantial enough that I think I can take over, and I don't think I need you any longer. I don't have that sense at all. That I really feel the fragility of my faith. Mm-hmm. If not for God, it could evaporate in a second.
And I feel that very much, Jack, when I come up against life in new ways all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Come up against a person who's struggling so deeply with harm that's been done against them, for example, something that hits me all the time, and really needing God to hang on to my faith. And I experience it as very solid. I also experience it as gaining solidness through weakening and then strengthening.
Mm-hmm.
And then weakening and then strengthening. And it keeps on having a solid ground, but I just think God brings me into places that are so difficult, and then he brings me into places where he cements my faith for that moment.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Is that your experience?
Yeah, oh, absolutely, yeah. And for that reason, the hand of God is evident in his humbling me and his bringing me low, and it's the hand of God is evident in his fortifying me and making the resolution of my will what it is. It just seems so clear to me that it's God ultimately who's doing this and not me. And so it worries me when someone has self-confidence, when someone looks at their own heart and seems to be describing their heart as something they're controlling, as a resolution that they've made, as a commitment that they've made, as a devotion that's coming from them, and their security lies in their commitment and their devotion. I mean, in a sense that's true, but in another sense it's not. And I don't know what this other person is saying, and it frightens me for him.
Mm-hmm. Well, Jack, we have 5 more minutes. Do you think we can finish up the Lord's Prayer?
Yeah, I think so. He simply then ends it, and some texts don't have this, but for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So be it. just again returning to the very beginning, hallowed be your name, it's simply an acknowledgement of who God is. He's the one who is the author of this kingdom and the king of this kingdom, the ultimate king of this kingdom. He's the one who has all power over all of reality, and he is the one that's the most glorious being, again, the one to be hallowed, the one who's unique, the one who stands above us all. And it's precisely because of who God is that these things that the Lord's Prayer has covered should be the priorities of our life, the preoccupations of our lives, the obsessions of our lives, if you will. We should become obsessed with the kingdom of God, at least not in any pathological sense, but as he puts it, that we should be pure of heart, that we should be single of mind, that we should want the kingdom of God and God's will to be done, and the mercy and the forgiveness that is the prerequisite for all that, that should be what we want above and beyond anything else that this life has to offer. And that's the purity of heart and singleness of mind that should characterize us if we are to be his children. And so the Lord's Prayer is Jesus coming along and saying, that's the bottom line of human existence. Have this be your focus. If that is your focus, you know everything you need to know. You are everything you need to be, if your life can be defined by this prayer. So with respect to this series that we're doing on prayer, I think the thing that is most notable and most striking is that here's the Lord teaching his disciples to pray, and we don't have a single instance of God encouraging us to seek to get God to come and solve the problems of my existence in the present age here and now. Now, we do have the possibility that give to us this day our daily bread is an appeal to God to providentially take care of the affairs of our life. That's true, and that comes close to saying that. But not in the way that we, in what I think is our current mythology of prayer, not in the way that we think about it. The way we think about it is that's the whole purpose of prayer, is to go get God to focus on the specific problems of my life. I've got this problem over here, I want you to take care of that, and there's this problem over here, would you take care of that, please, and there's this problem over here, that's really bugging me, if you could handle that would be greatly appreciated. And that becomes our preoccupation, that becomes our focus. We become single-mindedly focused on all of my problems in this life now, would you solve those, God? It's exactly the inverse of what Jesus is teaching us should be the preoccupation of our heart in the Lord's Prayer. The preoccupation of my heart should be on the future, on what's ultimate, on what's eternal, on what's permanent, not what's passing away, but what is never going to go away. That should be so much my focus that everything else kind of shades into unimportance to me. And that's I think exactly the opposite view of prayer that we more typically take in our culture today. And we'll spend more time talking about that, but that's one of the most important things we can see from this passage.
Yeah, I would love to underline what you're saying and really agree with you. On the other hand, Jack, I have some very strong sense of what people may not be understanding from what you just said, and that concerns me. I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater,
right.
And that can happen, because very often for us to have an eternal perspective, not very often, but always, to end up having an eternal perspective, we have to go through the very muck and mundane and problematic of life. And in the midst of those issues, we pray to God for help there, where ultimately our goal is to understand the kingdom and want that. But we only understand the kingdom and want the kingdom and want God and understand his value through really going through the process of this life.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and that's perfectly appropriate, and a perfectly appropriate part of prayer.
At the end of this century, the big questions about reality and being human rise with unexpected power. We ask ever more agonizingly, what does it mean to be human? How do human beings fit into this vast cosmos? Where to from here? In his News and Views article, Postmodernism, A New Model of Reality, McKenzie Study Center member Wes Hurd shows how our present-day culture answers these questions in radically non-biblical ways. He shows how the prevalent postmodern view of life is fed to us through television, popular music, and education. However, he also states that although postmodernism has many negative aspects, it may present opportunities for biblical Christians to dialogue more openly with people who need real answers to some big questions. Call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Postmodernism, A New Model of Reality.
We're kind of taking a break in the middle of the program now to talk about the financial needs of Christianity at Work. So, Jack, you've been on financial support for how many years in your life?
20 years. Almost 20 years now.
Wow. You had to stop and think about that.
Yeah.
That's a really long time.
Yeah, it is.
Maybe it's too long now that you think of
it. Yeah.
I think that if I was on financial support for 20 years, I might feel a little bit worn down on the seams. Do you ever feel that way?
Well, I mostly don't think about it. God has been so faithful and has seen us through many a crisis, and I kind of am at a point now where I don't consider my financial situation really any more vulnerable than anybody's paycheck. I mean, anything could happen to anybody, and I'm really not in any different kind of situation. The only difference between me and the typical worker for a wage is that I know how vulnerable my financial situation is. I mean, I'm faced with that monthly. If the money isn't given out of the generosity of my supporters' hearts, then it ain't going to be there. And I'm very keenly aware of that. But God has been so faithful over the years that we haven't got rich, but we haven't gone without. So there's a tremendous amount of security in what God has shown to be his commitment to us.
So, and I guess in answer to my question, are you kind of worn out? Your answer is no.
Well, I guess not, yeah.
You're not sitting on the edge of your seat.
There are times where I literally don't know if I'm going to have an adequate paycheck the next month, where the thought crosses my mind, why do you do this? Why don't you just go out and get a job? But I believe in what I'm doing, and I wouldn't have it any other way.
And how do you apply that to Christianity at Work?
How do I apply...
Just your whole perspective of finances and the ongoing program.
What carries over is that I wouldn't want anybody to think that supporting me, or in this case our program, is their responsibility. I've always taken the I don't know if I've always taken this attitude, but as I've studied the New Testament, what I've learned is I have to assume responsibility for the financial well-being of myself and my family. So I would take the same attitude toward this program, is that we don't want to twist people's arms and say, you know, you're a bad Christian if you don't support Christianity at Work. That I really don't believe that. I think people can benefit greatly from this program and have different commitments and make contributions to other places. The issue biblically is just the generosity of spirit, not are you supporting our program. But we would hope that people would see enough value in what we're doing here that they would want to invest in this project by giving us money to buy the airtime.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, would like to order other programs, or want to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, please call us at 541-485-4801. Again, that's area code 541-485-4801. You can write us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And you may also find us on the net at www.mackenziestudycenter.org. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa card. If you desire to support the ministry of Mackenzie Study Center, your gift will be entirely tax deductible. Please mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center. Again, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. The telephone number again, 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.